According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 10. We got our first look at this last week, and I want to get right back to it this week and next week, because today is the penultimate Sunday of the year. Are you impressed? Penultimate is one of those fancy Latin words. It means second to last. All right, so we have today and we have next week. And then we're done with Genesis, at least for a year. We're going to be putting the Genesis series on hold. We're putting Proverbs on hold, giving, of course, everything over to Through the Bible once the new year hits. So, and even before that, Wednesday night on the 29th is going to be our first Through the Bible class on Wednesday night to introduce the series that will then relaunch on January 2nd. So stay tuned for that. That means we have today and we have next week, and we're not going to get through chapter 10. Not today and not next week. But at least we can give enough that you can see where it's going. We can see through Japheth and his descendants. The Toledoth of Japheth will set the pattern for what will follow with the Toledoth of Ham and the Toledoth of Shem. So when we do come back after Through the Bible, then we'll be ready just to pick up right where we've left it, like we never missed a beat. Okay. Also, in case you haven't even figured this out yet, when we do start Through the Bible, it starts in Genesis. All right, so our first few classes in Through the Bible are going to be right here where we're covering anyway, but instead of taking 90 hours to get through 10 chapters, we're going to be through Genesis by practically by my birthday, I think. We get through halfway through January, and then we're into Job, and then we're on to Exodus and all the rest. So that's where we're going to be. Genesis chapter 10, these are the generations, the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were, there is no were in the Hebrew, it's just the sons of Japheth and a list of names. And that's where we're going to pick up here this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you just thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for your mercy, thankful for this time in your word. And Father, calling upon your faithfulness to open our eyes. Father, there is a wealth of meat in this chapter, and it is largely overlooked, and it can be tedious, it can be difficult to read. The human side of us is going to struggle with some things, but Father, I thank you for our resources that you have supplied with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness. Father, feed us this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I get it. Chapter 5 is boring. Chapter 10 is boring. We have all the begats, and it tends to be very common for people on a Through the Bible program, as you read, to kind of skim instead of read, all right? And you can skim if you're just glancing down a page and you see a whole lot of sons of, sons of, sons of, sons of, right? And then they're long names, you can't pronounce them anyway. So you just go sons of, sons of, sons of, sons of, and you're done with the chapter before you know it. But you've missed the meat, you've missed the point, and these are precious verses, and I want to spend some time. So let's start taking a look at these. And I started to give some principles last week, principles to keep in mind for this chapter. I think the biggest of all is the fact this is so unique. Nothing like Genesis 10 has ever been found in any ancient Near Eastern literature. And we have tons of manuscripts. We have tons of cuneiform tablets and clay tablets and shards and inscriptions. And there we have written records going back to this era. And nothing like Genesis 10 can be found anywhere among the Babylonians, the Egyptians, anybody. Nobody has a Toledoth of the descendants of Noah. They have flood legends. They have creation accounts. They have flood legends. They have so much in the ancient Near East that it has caused the liberals to accuse the Jews of stealing everything. that the Jews never had an original thought, that they never had anything revealed from God, that they just ripped off a bunch of mythology from their neighbors and then rewrote it to favor the Jews and then called that the Bible, okay? And that's what, to this day, liberals will essentially tell you this is where we got our Bible, and it's complete garbage, and they just make it up, and it's there's nothing like that. The key is, though, if the Jews are ripping off everything, then where do they get this, right? Where do they get Genesis 10? Because they couldn't have ripped this off from people that didn't have it. Nobody had it. This was revealed from the Lord to Moses, revealed to be placed in the canon of Scripture, the entire Toledoth, not only the descended from Noah down to Shem and down through Shem down to Abraham, but also the collateral lines, the lines that branch out from Ham and Japheth to show 70 Gentile divisions. 70 Gentile divisions that correspond in large, in many places, corresponding to the 70 divisions of Israel when it comes to later descriptions that we'll have in the book of Deuteronomy. So stay tuned for that. Nothing like Genesis 10 is known in any extent ancient Near Eastern text. I'm not going to go back to Deuteronomy 32:8, but we understand, okay, I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 32:8. Let me do that. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Okay, understand that. Nations, plural. Israel is not the only nation with an inheritance. Israel has a land grant. Israel has an inheritance. Israel is the preeminent of all the earthly nations because they're the nation that God chose for himself, that he chose the Jewish people to be his inheritance, right? So the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, okay, bring it forward to our day and age, the Americans, whatever you want to say, the nations are in the plan of God according to his timetable, according to his schedule. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men. So then the purpose of nations is to separate. The purpose of borders is to separate. This is my side. That's your side. That's the purpose of borders, separating the sons of men and setting boundaries of the peoples according to the number either of the sons of Israel or the sons of God. And that's a Hebrew manuscript puzzle. I believe sons of God is the better reading on that. But we'll let that go for today. The point is, though, is that nations have an inheritance, not just the Jewish nation. Likewise, in the book of Acts, Acts 17:26, it is an ongoing principle. Acts 17:26 shows that it's an ongoing principle. What we're studying in Genesis 10, I don't want to bore you with Genesis 10 because it happened, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, right? It is still an ongoing principle today, recorded in a sermon that Paul was preaching at Mars Hill in the first century, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So whether it's the Americans or the Canadians or the Mexicans or the Russians or Filipinos or whoever it is, all the nations in the world today have their lineage back through ultimately Adam and then through Noah and his three sons. This is the principle. For every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Times and boundaries. The times would include the starting time and the ending time and every other time in between. Good times, bad times, and every other kind of time that a nation can have. God's in charge of those. And the time when our nation was birthed, like 1776, the time when our nation is removed from human history, like 2023. I don't know that. I'm not a prophet. But I'm just saying it could be today. It could be next year. I hope God gets us through the Bible, and then we can finish through the Bible in 2022. And then January 1st of 2023 is when we can see the national destruction. Again, I'm not a prophet. I'm making that up. All right. It's an ongoing principle. God controls human history. And specifically, Jesus Christ controls human history because God has given all judgment to the Son. He is exalting the Son as part of Jesus' exaltation at his right hand. All judgment has been given to the Son. So these are the principles. God's sovereign control of national times and boundaries. So when we go through Genesis chapter 10 and we start to look at the descendants of Japheth and we start to see their descendants. We see the people groups. We see the nations and the territories. Understand, it's not ancient history related. Well, it is ancient history related to the days immediately following the flood, but it continues in the ongoing outworking of God's plan. And that's going to be vital for us in prophetic studies, okay? Because a lot of these people groups that we're going to see here from Meshach and Magog and Gomer, I mean, a lot of these are people groups that get referenced in eschatological studies for the coming tribulation. They get referenced in the book of Ezekiel. They get referenced for the coming tribulation. In fact, Gog and Magog show up at the end of the millennial kingdom. Those names do. Okay, different Gog and Magog than we have here, but you got to study those things. So, let's not get bored with it. Lands are settled according to language, according to family, clan, tribe, into nations. According to, and into. And paying attention to the pronouns is useful. But these are ethno-linguistic national the ethno-linguistic national geopolitical structure. It spans the entire Bible. We get introduced to it here, and it never stops. Even to the end of Revelation, we're going to see, look at all those Revelation references you have there from chapter 5, 7, 10, 11, 13, 14, and 17. All those chapters of Revelation. It is a concept that spans the entirety of the Word of God, which is probably why it's so important for us to learn, and why it's so common for Satan to pervert it, to criticize it, to attack it, and to try to thwart it. That's the whole Great Reset thing going on now, thinking that they can bring along this marvelous one-world government with peace on earth, goodwill to man, and Satan's the one providing it, not God. And this is his dream. And he will succeed to a point, because God will let him succeed to a point. After we're gone, look out. The restraint is lifted and Satan's program is full speed ahead. So we'll study these things here as well. Let me just grab the highlights here from verse 5, verse 20, verse 31, and then the highlight for the entire chapter in verse 32. But as you see on the screen here, Japheth is the shortest one. The sons of Japheth, and then they're listed there in 2 through 4. Not only his sons, but the grandsons that get mentioned there. Let's just look at them. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tiras. That's seven. Seven names that are listed there as the sons of Japheth. Then the sons of Gomer. Okay, now we're going to go to the next generation, because Gomer was the firstborn son in verse 2. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. So there's three more names, okay, that can be added to the seven, right? Now, some people prefer not to add the three to the seven. They prefer to take Gomer out and add three to six instead of three to seven. Does that make sense? Because Gomer is Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. So different ways that rabbis will count these numbers and then argue about them. The sons of Javan. Javan was the fourth-born son. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. All right, so we have seven names that are mentioned in the first generation and seven more names that are mentioned in the second generation. Seven and seven for 14 Japhetic lines, 14 Japhetic clans, if you will, the divisions of humanity. We have three broad divisions with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but then we have 70 divisions altogether, including now 14 of those that are Japhetic divisions. Anyway, once we go through all of that, then we have a summary statement that gets made. From these, the coastlands of the nations, or the islands of the nations, or the shores of the nations, the coastlands, I guess coastlands is fine. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So the prepositions according to and into are distinct, and we want to not miss that. The according to is the lamed prefix, the into is the beth prefix of these nouns. According to his language, according to their family. And there's different terms for families, clans, tribes, but this is the family structure of a people group, not to be confused with the political structure of a people group. Okay, the family structure of a political group is where you have families, clans, and tribes. The political structure of a family group is where you have nations, and where nation groups have boundaries and issues between nations. All right, so that's the structure, and verse 5 points that out. Separated into their lands. And keep in mind the idea of separated, because that's where Perez gets his name. They are separated during his lifetime. And then we get down to verse 20. Got a long section here on Ham. But at the end of Ham, verse 20 says, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Again, the prefixes indicating these things, according to their languages, according to their families, by their lands and by their nations. It's good that we learn these lessons in chapter 10, because slightly out of order, we're going to get the detail to this with Tower of Babel in chapter 11, that these languages were a direct creation by God when he separated them at Babel, that God specifically scrambled the languages of planet Earth, in the brains of the people that were there, to spread them abroad across the face of the earth, speaking languages that they had never learned before, but started speaking them on that very same day, as if they'd been speaking them all their lives. Definitely a tremendous miracle by the hand of God at that event. And then Shem starts in verse 21, and the Shemitic peoples. By the way, we use anti-Semitism today as a term for hating Jewish people, but the Jews are not the only Semitic people. The Arabs are Semitic people, but the Arabs are among the most anti-Semitic people you'll ever meet, okay, when it comes down to their hostility against Jewish people. So even the label anti-Semitism is a bit of a mislabel because there are so many other Shemitic or Semitic peoples. And they're listed for us here, starting in verse 21. But when we get to the end of the Shem passage, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and then according to their nations. The New American Standard is not as careful with the prepositions as I would like them to be. So we're gonna help them out a bit in the process of this study. So three broad divisions. And all of humanity can be classified in one of those three broad divisions. Beyond that, 70 divisions as far as the national structures are concerned. And then the summary statement that ends the chapter. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. How many times do we read that word separated? Okay, separated repeatedly through this chapter. It's about separation. And God dispersed the people. He scattered them, he divided them, and he separated them across the face of the earth. So the idea of national separation is the biblical model for how nations relate to other nations. We are not merging. We are not combining. We are not creating a global people group or a global government. Satan's doing that. We're not, okay? And in the will of God, we're not, because there is coming a kingdom, and that's God's kingdom when Jesus Christ comes and conquers and establishes the millennial kingdom at Armageddon. Now, some other verses I think are useful for us in this regard, so that you can see that Genesis 10 has value in other studies. So, for example, in the book of Daniel, which we've studied very frequently around here. It's common with Daniel and Revelation as primary books for our eschatological studies, our prophetic studies. Okay, we understand these Hebrew boys were captured as youths. They were brought to Babylon. They were brainwashed by the universities, but God rescued them from that college brainwashing. And they actually stayed in their faith and continued to serve the Lord, even in the pagan government that they found themselves in. And one of the events that came up here was Daniel chapter 3, where they were commanded to do something by government edict. Okay, it was not a vaccine, but it was a government edict, and they were commanded to do it, and these boys said they weren't going to do it. So Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. And this is actually total rebellion on Nebuchadnezzar's part, because the statue is a defiance of the dream that he had in chapter 2, that Daniel had interpreted that dream, and that dream involved a statue. And in that statue, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and he was very quickly replaced by a chest of silver. And it's curious to me that now Nebuchadnezzar is going to build a statue of himself, and he gets to be the whole statue as he builds it here. So Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All right. And so, I believe this also includes the Jewish king. I think Manasseh came and took part in this. Not mentioned in this chapter, but it's likely. All right. No, I got to check that. Not Manasseh. Jehoiachin, one of those, is the time frame. Anyway, the Jewish king would have had to have been there. Manasseh was before Daniel, my mistake. All right. But then, so look at all this structure. Look at all this organization. Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, rulers. All right, that's a deep state right there. Okay, that is government at its finest. That is layers upon layers upon layers with all these interconnections. And now notice, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, the rulers of the provinces were assembled. I don't know if Doug can make a song out of this verse or not, but they were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, right, and here's where we start to get some of our geopolitical language. We start to get some of our demographic terms from Genesis chapter 10. To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. Peoples, nations, and men of every language. And what you notice here, and this is true of all empires, this is true of all ancient empires, modern empires, future prophetic empires, is that Babylon was no longer a nation with Babylonian people speaking the Babylonian language in the land of Babylon, okay? But they had conquered and absorbed and grown, and they had, they didn't assimilate, they just absorbed and ruled over a multicultural utopia. I mean, people today would just love it, because they would tell you that, oh yes, there's a vibrant tapestry in this diversity. But you'll notice, what there is problems. What there is, there's loyalty among tribes and languages and families that will rebel against what's enforced over them in this political empire. Peoples, nations, and men of every language. So that would include, for Babylon, that would include the Assyrians, that would include the Hebrews, that would include all the Edomites, that would include all of the Phoenicians that they'd conquered, all the other groups, Egyptians, all the other peoples and nations and languages that had been absorbed under the umbrella of the empire. Okay? So keep that in mind. It's going to follow Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. Every one of those was an empire with a multi-ethnic, multi-people group, multilingual population that just served as an internal division, served as an internal chaos, waiting to rebel, waiting to explode, waiting to be manipulated. So you have the terms there. Anyway, the announcement goes forth. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Okay? Phony satanic religions very frequently have great music programs. I wouldn't trade ours for the world, I'll tell you that. Make sure you come out Wednesday night. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And we know this is what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. they're going to be thrown into the fire. It gets applied there in verse 7. All the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You know, the thing about plurality, the thing about pluralism and all this stuff, the pluralists are okay with it. You know, if you ever give the gospel to a Hindu, they're fine with that, because they'll just add God to their other 6 million gods that they have, and it's just more the merrier, and mix it in with the rest of our paganism, and there you go. But as soon as you claim an exclusivity, as soon as you say, wait a minute, the Lord God is the only God, he's the one I'm going to worship, I'm not going to worship no other God before him, I'm not going to bow down to this idol, as soon as you claim an exclusivity, now you've got an issue. And that's the point here. All right. Another reference down to verse 29 of the same chapter. Yeah, this is the decree. Any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, this is what happens. When these boys survive the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar's looking down through a window or some kind of thing, he sees a fourth man in that fire. All right? Nebuchadnezzar comes face to face with Jesus Christ, and I believe he comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right here in this episode. All right. There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. This is the moment of Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. May your peace abound. See, the problem is if you are ruling an empire, that means that you have built-in schisms. You have built-in division. You have built-in people groups with competing self-interests. In fact, this went back and forth so many times between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then back and forth. It caused problems every time. When it would have been simpler to have the Assyrians in Assyria, to have the Babylonians in Babylon, okay, maybe a river running between them or whatever. Good fences make good neighbors. But no, and once you start lusting after the neighbor's wife or land or coveting your neighbor's whatever, and you start reaching out and scarfing up stuff, you're bringing in people groups that aren't you. All right. Which I think the American military learned the hard way. It's easy to conquer a land, but then to sit there as an occupying force with a whole bunch of resentful people that don't want you there, that didn't want you there in the first place, and will do anything they can do to get you out of there, that becomes a problem. And stay tuned, because what do you think the millennium is? It's an occupation where Jesus Christ rules with a rod of iron in the midst of a conquered people, the unbelievers of which and the carnal believers of which don't like it. Saw that last hour. So here's peoples, nations, and men of every language mentioned in Daniel 5:19 when the writing was on the wall. Daniel 6:25, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. So the Medes and the Persians teamed up. They created a mixed empire. They said, yeah, we can be buddies. We'll just have your son marry our daughter, and we'll just blend this up here. And so the Medo-Persian empire was never unified. It was a bear leaning on one side. The Persians outweighed the Medes in the process. And then they went and they conquered the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Jews and all the rest. So they have even more peoples and nations and men of every language living in all the land. And this is why I think it was smart on the part of Darius. He started telling these foreign people groups, go home, okay? All you Jews, go back to Israel. Go back to your land and speak your language with your people in your land. And I think that was smart of Darius, who was called the shepherd of the Lord. Daniel 7:14. You'll notice Daniel has this vision. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Remember when the Pharisees were so scornful? Who is this son of man? They were snide. They were scornful. They hated everything Jesus had to say. So when he claimed to be the son of man, they were just mocking. Who is this son of man? Well, read the book of Daniel sometime. One like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is Jesus Christ in his victory after the cross. He stands before the Father, having accomplished the work of our redemption. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And until Jesus Christ returns, any attempt at a great reset to try to create a global government is doomed to fail. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, you understand why Satan is so eager to try to get his program in ahead of time? To beat God to the punch? To put his own Antichrist on the global throne before the Father ever puts Jesus Christ on the global throne? He is consumed with this, absolutely consumed with this, in his satanic insanity. All right, so that's those are all the references in the book of Daniel. How about Revelation, where they sing a new song? Okay, this is a scene in heaven, and in chapter 4 they sang a song. The song they sang in chapter 4 was a song of praise to God the Creator, a song of praise to God the Father, but now they're going to add a verse. They're going to add a new song where they're going to praise both the Father and the Son. Because remember, Jesus Christ steps forward as a lamb having been slain, and he takes the scroll with the seven seals. He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to open the scroll. He is the celebrity of the universe. So they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And you have that expression used repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. Repeatedly, tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this is, again, the great blessing. If you understand the church age and recognize that we are a heavenly citizenship, that when we get saved, that whatever our race was, whatever our people group was, we are now a heavenly people with a heavenly citizenship. We have a new kinship in terms of family and a new geopolitical national structure as citizens of heaven. But we have this referenced here in Revelation 5, 9. Also Revelation 7, 9. You want to know how busy the 144,000 evangelists become? Okay, very quickly after the rapture of the church, when there are no believers anywhere on the planet, a whole bunch of Jews start getting saved very quickly. My suspicion is within a week, within a month, within a very short order after the church is raptured out of here, I think that there's a tremendous outpouring and by God's grace, without a human agent to give the gospel on this planet, that there are maybe angels, maybe written texts, maybe websites, maybe a Through the Bible series is just sitting there on a website after Austin Bible Church is gone. But some Jewish people get saved. In fact, 12,000 from 12 tribes for 144,000 total. I believe they're among the first ever to get saved in the post-rapture era of human history. And they're going to have a fruitful evangelism ministry. We call them the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And look at their revival. A great multitude which no one could count from every nation of all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. They reap an amazing harvest in getting these Gentile nations saved. And in part, it's part of, you know, we think of the diaspora, the fact that the Jews have been scattered all over the world since 70 AD. While that's a judgment and a discipline for the Jews, it also has a side benefit. There's a little bit of a side benefit of the fact that God has Jewish people now everywhere, speaking all these languages. I mean, they're natural evangelists because wherever they are, you know, the German Jews living in Germany, you know what? They speak German. And the Russian Jews living in Russia, you know what? They speak Russian. All right? And everywhere you've got these Jews all over the world today in all these nations, they speak those languages. So it's very natural after the rapture of the church for God to get these guys saved and then for them to become the foundational evangelists of the tribulation. And they're going to need to because persecution is coming on a global scale. There'll be more martyrs in those 7 years than any other era of human history. So they cry out with a loud voice and they're singing the praises there. Revelation 10:11. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. You just see some of these terms that come back again and again. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. There's two witnesses that are going to be sent, and they're described here in Revelation chapter 11. Some people think it's Moses and Elijah returned to the earth, but I think it's just two believers of that generation that are lifted up, and they're given the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Moses, and they're put to death. And they lie in the streets for 3 days. The whole world celebrates their death. They send presents to one another, just thrilled that these two guys are dead. But on the third day, they don't stay dead. And it's, again, God in His grace is giving them a testimony here. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came on them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And this is really a defiance of Satan, because Satan already pulled off a counterfeit resurrection when he staged a death and resurrection of his Antichrist. And the whole world was like, ooh, that's amazing. Who is like the beast? Who is like the dragon? And they're all impressed with this global dictator, because he died and rose again. And God says, hey, I can do that twice. Watch this. And brings these two witnesses back to life. And then he snatches them up to heaven. They went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And that's when they know, man, now the time is really short. Revelation 13:7. Antichrist, he's the beast that comes out of the sea. This is the man of lawlessness. This is the son of perdition. I believe he's the Nephilim offspring of Satan himself, birthed into this world to be the global dictator. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. In this context, the saints are the Jewish saints, the Jewish people in the tribulation, and it's all the nations gathered against Israel. Every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Comes back again in 14:6. An angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to preach. See, that's why even after the rapture of the church, it's not a problem for God. He has plenty of angels that can fly around and give the gospel to people. Every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And here's the whore of Babylon, Revelation 17:15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this ethno-linguistic language, what we're reading in Genesis 10, related to the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, related to their sons, and how they were spread out after the flood. The fact that they were settled in nation groups, they were settled in lands according to families and according to languages. That is vital for us. That's the pattern. That's what God has established for blessing. And every time Satan perverts it, it's always for judgment. It's for God's wrath. Okay? And I hope we're clear on this. So much is fundamental. I think from my childhood, I was first exposed to this. I read an R.B. Thiem booklet called The Laws of Divine Establishment. And it spelled out exactly what we're talking about right here in Genesis chapter 10. It spelled out the establishment of personal volition with Adam, with marriage, Adam and Eve, with family, right? The descendants of Adam and Eve, and then with nations. See, when you track the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have the foundation for humanity right there. And these four laws of divine establishment, and all four of them are what Satan attacks every time he turns around, attacking human volition, attacking marriage, redefining marriage, calling things that aren't marriage, marriage, destroying marriage. Family. Don't get me going on that, okay? The things that are happening these days, I never thought you'd see them happening in our lifetime, but here we are. And then nations. Satan attacks all four. Now, if you have an old Schofield Bible, it is a fact that the human race is divided into three clearly defined types. Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, those are really outdated terms, but they were in common use in the 1800s and then through the 1900s and even to this day. Caucasoid, mostly Europeans, Mongoloid, mostly Asians, Negroid, mostly Africans. We cannot be sure that these go back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but it may be more than a coincidence that in both cases the divisions are three. All right, I mean, it's just observable to this day that we have three broad divisions of humanity, just talking about physiological appearance characteristics. And so, and I ripped this off from Dennis Lindsay in his book on the Genesis Flood. And there's others that have run studies on this as well from ICR and some creation science organizations. But it's very simplistic to just take Ham, Shem, and Japheth and say, there you go. Caucasians, you know, Caucasoid, Mongoloid, Negroid, and so forth. Trying to defend that from Genesis 10 is not capable of doing, but you do see humanity into three broad divisions, and then beyond that, 70 subdivisions. That's what Genesis 10 proclaims, okay? And sadly, I think while there is some merit to this, and plus it's just kind of a cool graphic to see the Tower of Babel in the middle and then kind of see a map of Europe, Asia, and Africa there. Be that as it may, there are additional studies that are even going on this year, some genetic studies that are going on this year that are actually, I think, kind of exciting to see what's happening with respect to how quickly skin tone can change in just the fourth and the fifth generation. And it is absolutely documented now that you know a black person can have a white great-grandchild in very short order. And it's, anyway, beyond what I'm going to get to this morning. Let's talk about the seven sons of Japheth. The seven sons of Japheth, starting in verse 2. And we'll have some pictures, we'll have some diagrams, we're going to give you some detail on this. I don't want to get lost in the detail, but I don't want to ignore the detail because I do think it's vital not only for historical studies, but also for prophetic studies. So we want to be solid before we move forward. But there will be a table that we can refer to. Well, I can fly this out. Make it larger. And you have this, by the way, in your own Logos Bible software. That you can zoom in, you can drag it. Just be careful you don't click on one of these guys, because that's going to open up a different one. So there's Shem, there's Ham, there's Japheth. All right, so this is what we're looking at. We're going to start with Japheth over here. Seven sons, Gomer, Magog, Media, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. And then from two of those, we have listings of grandsons. And right away, that grabs our attention. Didn't Tubal have any kids? Didn't Meshech have any kids? Didn't Tiras have any kids? What about Media? Okay. Yes, they did. This is not exhaustive. This is representative, and that's also significant. When we were in chapter 5 and when we're in chapter 11, we see exhaustive lists. This is not exhaustive. This is representative, and that's by design. So stay tuned for that. We also have, as long as I'm showing you pictures, we have a map. And again, I'll bring that out. You also have this in your Logos Bible software. The nations of Genesis 10, and this is useful as well because, again, you can zoom and you can reposition. And here the map is somewhat useful because it goes ahead and it puts the names of those boys, it puts those sons' names on the plot of land where many scholars believe that that people group had their national territory, had their boundaries, okay? But realize there's fights and arguments about all these, okay? I don't know any of these 70 names that are just universally acknowledged as being without argument. And then we have to zoom in here to get all the Canaanites. They're definitely in that zoomed box right there, packed in like cockroaches. And Israel has to remove them before they can settle that land. All right, so stay tuned. By the way, you have that map as well. Okay, I think I said that. Let's start with the seven sons of Japheth, starting with Gomer. Got to start with Gomer. Doesn't everybody love Gomer? All right. There's a couple of Gomers in the Bible, and this is a boy Gomer. There's a girl Gomer that's the wife of Hosea. Different Gomer, different name. I think it's even spelled differently in the Hebrew. But this is the Gomer son of Japheth, the firstborn of the firstborn. Okay? I think I'm correct on this. Again, there's arguments. I think Japheth is the firstborn. I think Shem is the brother of Japheth the elder. And that being the case, and if Ham is the youngest, that makes Shem in the middle. Makes sense to me because Shem was born 2 years after, he was basically born when Noah was 502 because he was 98 at the flood. But when Noah was 500, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so you got to put those together as well. But we start with Gomer. Gomer is mentioned here. By the way, the parallel of Genesis 10 is 1 Chronicles chapter 1. You're going to see a lot of references there. In 1 Chronicles, the Holy Spirit highlighted the fact that this is such important information. It's going to go into two books of the Bible, not just Genesis. That the book of Chronicles also gives us the family tree, gives us the genealogies, not only for the line of Christ, the line of promise, but also for these cadet lines, these branches that leave Noah through Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So 1 Chronicles 1, verses 5 and 6, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. If that sounds familiar, it's because it is. There are slight spelling differences occasionally, not as many as you would expect. This is a pretty standardized list. And so the spelling, even though Chronicles was written centuries later, really a millennia after Moses, the spelling is pretty consistent on these. I'll highlight the couple that are different. Also, though, keep in mind, there are prophetic studies in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that mention Gomer. Okay? The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Another way to translate that is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. If Rosh is an adjective instead of a name, then he is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Or he's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Okay? I think chief prince is better. Meshech and Tubal are tandem nations, tandem brothers. Prophesy against him. So stay tuned. You're gonna see this a lot, okay? Because Meshech and Tubal, they're coming up in Genesis 10. Right now we're still fixing on Gomer and Magog, okay? Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws. I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Well, it sounds like they can't lose. They sound great. They're well-dressed. They're organized. Now they're going to have hooks in their jaws. That's what the Assyrians would do. They would just hook people through their jaws and run a chain between them, and off they go to the death march. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all his troops, its troops. Beth Togarmah. These are names what we're seeing from Genesis chapter 10. Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. All right, be prepared, prepare yourself, and so forth. All right. This hasn't happened yet. This is future. This is after the church age, and honestly, this could even happen during the church age. There is nothing that hinders this from happening before the rapture of the church. I don't think it will. I think it'll be after the rapture of the church, my personal opinion. But then again, the foundation of Israel in 1947, the modern state of Israel was reborn during the church age. So there are other prophecies that can happen during the first church age, even though they don't have to. Is that clear? I don't want anyone stumbling out of here because I preach the imminent rapture of the church. It can happen today. It can happen this very moment. There is no prophecy that has to happen before the trumpet sounds. No prophecy has to happen. But could a prophecy happen prior to the rapture? Could the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38, could that happen during the church age? It can, absolutely it can, without violating any rapture text that we have. Okay? In my dispensational scheme, though, this warfare is after the rapture and before the covenant with Antichrist. So it's in between the church age and the tribulation. The tribulation doesn't begin with the rapture. The tribulation begins with the covenant that Antichrist signs with Israel. We've got to be clear on that. All right, who is Gomer? Who are the Gomerian people? They are the Cimmerian people, known as the Cimmerians. If you read Herodotus, if you read ancient Greek historians geographers, very well sourced, very well documented, with the least amount of fights and arguments, I think. They are known to, in the Assyrian records, in the Babylonian records, in the Egyptian records, and then, of course, the Greek historians that we cite quite frequently. So I don't know a lot of people that argue about this, but there are some. You will find some other opinions on this. Some people that think that Gomer is the Germans, and then they'll argue about other people that think are the Germans. There's like five different people groups that are all supposed to be the Germans. All right. But no, the Cimmerian people, nomadic horse riders from around the Black Sea in the region of southern Russia. But really, they came into contact with Assyrians and with Hittites and with Egyptians all in today, modern-day Turkey, present-day Turkey, the Anatolian peninsula. All right, that's the first group. So that's Gomer. Next, we have Magog. And we had just read, by the way, Ezekiel 38. I don't have to go back there again because we read it. Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's the Gog and Magog invasion, in which case Gog seems to be a person, Magog seems to be a people group, different from Gog, Magog in Revelation 20. But here is Magog. Most likely the Lydians, although Josephus identified Magog with the Scythians. Josephus was actually, he was not a sloppy geographer. He was not a sloppy historian, but I think he was slightly affected by some of the Roman sources that he preferred to the Greek sources. And that's just my conclusion. Others have written about it. Josephus, if there was a difference between what a Greek geographer said and what a Roman geographer said, Josephus lines up with the Romans. Okay? And my suspicion is, even if he knew better, he knew who paid his paycheck, right? He knew who set him free. He knew who his patron was. That's why he has the name Josephus, the Flavius Josephus, because of Flavian that had given him his freedom. Anyway, so I'm going to side with the Greeks, that this the Magog was the founder of the Lydian people group, the tribe of the Lydians, and the territory of the Lydians, Western Asia Minor. Very akin to some of the Greek groups. We're going to see Greece here shortly, but not Greek. Kin to the Greeks, because Magog is the brother of Java. All right. Most likely the Lydians. And of course, I like Lydia anyway for other reasons, but that's a different thing. But the same Lydia, the girl in Acts chapter 16, that region of Thyatira where she was from, is that Lydian region, the western part of Asia Minor, the western part there that was not quite Greek, but close to Greek throughout its history. Anyway, Genesis 10:2, 1 Chronicles 1:5, Ezekiel 38, and Ezekiel 39. We have Gomer, we have Magog. We have Madai, M-A-D-A-I. And this is a plural noun. This is interesting. It is, I believe it is a proper name. Most of these are proper names. Some of them, though, we're going to see are not proper names. They're actually descriptive of people groups. But I think Gomer, Magog, and Madai are all personal names, proper names in this context. We know the Medes very well. I talked about them a few minutes ago. The Medes are the ones that teamed up with the Persians in order to overthrow the Babylonians, okay? But the Medes themselves were a much older group. The Medes themselves would ebb and flow. They would have larger boundaries, shorter boundaries. The Medes were an identifiable people group going back a long, long time. And they were subject to the Hittites, they were subject to the Assyrians, they were subject to the Babylonians, they were subject to the Persians. And then when they teamed up with the Persians is when together they were able to overthrow the Babylonians. We are very familiar with the Medes. Mentioned in Genesis 10:2, mentioned with 1 Chronicles 1:5. And then comprehensively throughout the divided kingdom, 14 times in 1 and 2 Kings, we have references made to the Medes. A bunch of times in Esther. Okay, remember Queen Esther, that's a Persian setting. She's the Persian queen under Xerxes, and the Medes are a people group under that Persian empire. They're the partner people group, okay? And we've tried similar things, even in the modern world, right? There was Bosnia and Herzegovina was part of the old Yugoslavia, and that was just kind of a twin nation, sometimes like England and Scotland. Yeah, sometimes that works, and sometimes it doesn't. Okay, and so anytime we have two people groups and you say, yeah, we can team up and be a combination. For a while, Norway and Sweden were unified together in different ways. But anyway, Medes and Persians didn't last long. Mentioned repeatedly in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. In fact, the prophecies of the Medes and the Persians and Daniel are vital for us because it's part of that chain from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And every time we say Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, we're technically leaving out the Medes because it's Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in that chain of empires. We also have Javan. So say hello to the Greeks. Mentioned more than Gomer and Magog, but not as much as you would expect. Certainly not from a Genesis 10 context. We're going to get more information. Really, the Greek people groups did not really start to impact Israel until in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, until you get to the Maccabean era. Then Israel, the Jewish people, become so thoroughly Hellenized that the cultural impact of Javan comes into the picture. But even with that, even in an Old Testament context, not only do we have them mentioned in twice in Genesis 10, because not only do we have Javan the person as a son, but then he becomes a father himself. So in verse 2, Javan is the son of Japheth, and in verse 4, Javan is the father of Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donadim. So he's mentioned twice in Genesis 10, mentioned twice in 1 Chronicles, mentioned in a variety of passages. And I think, again, prophetically, we want to pay attention to these. And the fact that I'm just kind of teasing you with what we have to study down the road will hopefully be an admonishment that this is not a chapter you want to fall asleep in. Because Isaiah 66 is a promise of new heavens and new earth and the kingdom to come. It's a promise of glory. Isaiah 65 and 66 are all about the coming kingdom. And in the coming tribulation, when Yahweh says, I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. You know, nowadays we get people, skeptics, and they want to mock our gospel. They want to say, you know, well, what about the unreached people groups? What about the Native Americans before Columbus? What about the South Americans before the conquistadors? What about, you know, and they have all of these hypotheticals as if God is helpless to get the gospel to people that need the gospel, okay? As if nothing in the Word of God ever addresses unreached people groups. But lo and behold, we have it here. To the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. You know, all the work that Wycliffe Bible Translators does around the world today, this is just setting the table for the coming tribulation. God Himself is going to do it with His Jewish evangelists all over the globe. And He's going to reach everybody. But there's our mention of Javan there in Isaiah 66:19. They also get mentioned as trading with the Phoenicians, trading with Tyre in Ezekiel 27. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your traders With the lives of men and the vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise. Notice how human trafficking is not a modern invention. Okay? Also notice the combination of Tubal and Meshach. You see those guys together constantly. They're inseparable as far as brother nations go. And with the lives of men and vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise. Also, Togarmah, we're going to have in Genesis 10. Some other names that grab our attention there. Vedan and Javan paid for your wares from Uzal. Wrought iron, cassia, and sweet cane were among your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddlecloths for riding. You know what's interesting? When you read Ezekiel 27, Tarshish was your customer. As I'm running out of time, let me just wrap up with this. Ezekiel 27 is an oracle. It's a message of judgment. And Ezekiel is delivering it as himself being a captive in Babylon. But he's pronouncing these judgments, and the judgments against Tyre are so pronounced. And it's pronounced historically, and it's also pronounced eschatologically. And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. And when you read a rebuke on Tyre, you can see America. You can see a people group that trade globally and are so convinced that they are wealthy beyond estimation and they are untouchable. And you say, and Tyre believed that no one would ever conquer them. Tyre believed that no one would ever want to conquer them because it would be bad for business. Okay? Because they buy and sell with every nation on the earth. The sea trading that the Phoenicians were legendary for, Tyre was the headquarters of that. It was also the headquarters for idolatry and demonism and wickedness and Jezebel and everything else. Thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Does that remind you of anybody? It's what Satan said. I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. In other words, you don't have any borders. You sail everywhere. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Sinir. They have taken a cedar of Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan they have made your oars. With ivory they have inlaid your deck. Of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. In other words, resources, natural resources from everywhere, but all brought for the good pleasure and use and convenience of Tyre. Your sail was fine embroidered linen from Egypt. It became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. That's the Lydia purple there. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Even your fellow Phoenicians had to become your servants because Tyre would reign supreme among the Phoenician peoples. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots, the elders of Gebel, her wise men with you. All right, and all of this. Well, we see if you study this and you study chapter 28, all of this leads to that description of Satan. This was Satan's hand at work. I'm just running out of time. All right. Of course, the Greeks get mentioned in Daniel 8, Daniel 10, Daniel 11. Alexander the Great gets mentioned, all practically by name, in the book of Daniel. Zechariah 9:3. Etymologically, you can kind of see a link between Javan and Ionians. The Ionians being the heading there for the Greeks. All right. Well, we've got one more Sunday. Next week, we'll have to try to wrap up the Japheth people, maybe tease a little bit on Shem and Ham. But just setting the table for what follows. When we come back after through the Bible, we've got to dig down more into this. We've got to get solid on this table of nations because our world is rapidly heading to the next Tower of Babel and trying to rebuild what God undid in Genesis 11. So we want to make sure we're solid. Solid in our marriages, solid in our families, solid in our nationalism, that we are nationalists, not globalists. Okay? And to be a nationalist is not to be a racist. It's to be biblical. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for this study. And Father, I just thank you that this is a congregation that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. This is a congregation that studies to show themselves approved, that they are diligent about their studies. And Father, the marks of a true disciple with insight, all these things that we're studying this month, I just thank you and praise you, even as we look forward to the coming year and through the Bible series you're about to lay before us. Father, we call upon you for your faithfulness. We call upon you for your glory. We thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, we are going to dismiss with our closing hymn.